What I'm doing, this is kind of an appendix to our study in Revelation, just to tie in the a little bit with the Antichrist and so forth. So if you've got a Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let us worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion or apostasy occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his coming, of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your Word and its hearing and its exposition. Take what's been prepared, Lord. We know that's limitations, and that you would massage it and make it something useful and encouraging to your people. We live in troubled times, but whether it's the actual end or not, Lord, that's for you to know. And ours is to hear and obey. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here know who Nikolai Carpathia is? Okay, you guys can leave. Nope. Apparently, this is from Wikipedia, because I never read the books. A short, blonde Romanian who is the namesake of one of those books. How many books were there in that series? 12 of what were they called again? The Left Behind series, right. Well, Nikolai was the Antichrist, right? If you Google Antichrist, you'll find almost 4 million entries. He's a popular figure in movies from the 1960s and 70s to today. He is the a mysterious figure. The Bible really doesn't speak much about him. Is he what is he? Is he the personification of evil? Is he a world dictator who just can't be stopped? Is he the beast who comes out of the sea in Revelation, and he forces everyone to receive his mark to buy or sell? Antichrist excites fear, interest, fascination, and confusion. So many dogmatic statements about him, but so little data. Speculation about him is not new. It goes all the way back to the early church fathers in the Middle Ages, again, and the time of the Reformation. And not without cause, the reformers thought that the Pope was the Antichrist. I mean, think of all the things that went on in the 1500s and the 1600s in terms of persecution and actually opposing and substituting a false gospel in the middle, in the Reformation days, Roman Catholic Church. Puritans were not immune to speculation. We cherish their books on theology. Most of their books on eschatology and so forth are just kind of out there. Jonathan Edwards, you know, one of the, probably the greatest theologian that, that ever was produced in North America, predicted the return of Christ as 1866. And he did that from 1,260 years from the, I believe it was the ascension of Pope Gregory the First, or something like that. You know, the one that really became the real powerful pope. Well, why bring all this up? Because this is kind of the tail end of Revelation, and some people are surprised when they go through Revelation to find that the Antichrist isn't even mentioned in there at all. And the background of our text this morning, 2 Thessalonians 2, might be, if you really want to know about the person called the Antichrist, you might look at 1 John chapter 2, because that 1 John, I think it's 2 John, are the only places in the Bible where Antichrist actually appears. Paul writes about a figure yet to come, at least in Paul's day yet to come, who many see as the Antichrist, and probably in some way he is connected with Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. But is the man of lawlessness the Antichrist? And do we need to be afraid of him? And if so, why? Not a lot to go on. Antichrist only appears three times in the Bible. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 4, and 2 John 7. Bear in mind that John wrote his letters 30 to 40 years after Paul wrote Thessalonians. John wrote to warn about heretics and false teachers. And, of course, that's a common theme in the New Testament letters, right? Particularly against the Gnostics, that was the main burgeoning heresy in the latter part of the first century, was this Gnostics, and we've talked about them before, followers of, purveyors of secret, so-called secret knowledge, but deniers of the essential doctrines of Christianity. So, if you look at, say, one of the representative passages in 1 John, you'll see that he tells his readers that this is the last hour. Did he expect the imminent return of Jesus at that point? No, he didn't. It's a figurative expression for the end times. The last days is language used in Acts, Hebrews, and Peter to describe the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The end times. And from our study in Revelation, remember that's the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the 1,000 years, the time, times, and half a time. All these things are at reference to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The end times are now. Christ has already come, but he's not yet come back. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not yet come. See, this already, the kingdom has come with grace and reconciliation. Christ is gathering his citizens and protecting them spiritually, but the final battle and final victory and the final revelation of Christ's kingdom is yet to come. But one of the signs of the last hour, John tells us, is the presence of antichrists, plural. There are many antichrists. You say you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and you might, maybe that would be with a capital A to represent some particular antichrist, but other antichrists have come now and are in the world, and he's warning his people about them. So apparently a series of antichrists is to be expected. But others of the same kind are already here, and more are coming. And notice that if you look at 1 John 2, you'll see that they originate in the church. They went out from us, but they didn't belong to us, because if they belonged to us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. This is the explanation for apostasy. When people who you thought were sound, solid Christians go off the reservation, if they really, truly, and totally have left, then they were never part of the church to begin with. They were false professors. Antichrist is an exact transliteration from the Greek. Anti means against, like as in anti-aircraft or antidote for against poison. But it also means a substitute, a fake, a deception. That's what the Antichrist is that John's speaking of. Those who would substitute themselves for the real Messiah. And Jesus warned about false Christs in Matthew 24 and 25, about people who would appear to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. In other words, they're very convincing. But they would qualify as Antichrist because they are, quote, instead of Christ. But to get to the, man of lawlessness in our passage, it doesn't have quite the same impact as the in popular culture as the Antichrist, but it's just as mysterious. This little passage of Paul written, it's one of the earliest letters, too. On his second missionary journey, Paul writes first and second. Writes first and second Thessalonians. Who is he? What is he? Where does he come from? And is he the same as the Antichrist? He does seem to be associated with the end, you know, end with a capital E. There's no shortage of people who want to know about this figure, and there's no shortage of people who think they've got it all figured out. Some people have made millions or even $1 billion writing books about it. Paul's second missionary journey was from Asia to Europe. You know, the first missionary journey, he went up through Crete and then into central Turkey and then back to Antioch. Second missionary journey, they went over land and then up through Turkey. Am I doing this east? No, I got it backwards because I'm trying to do like a weatherman on the backwards back of the thing. So he comes up, here's Turkey, and here's Europe over here. So he goes up around this way, and he has this vision, this dream of a man in Greece saying, come over and help us. So they did. They went to Greece, and then went to Philippi, and then to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. He sure taught them a lot, 3 or 4 weeks. But persecution broke out, and a sleeping baby just came in. Persecution broke out, and so he and Silas moved on to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth. This took place around the year 51-53. But Paul's concerned about this young church, and so he sent Timothy back to check up on them, and Timothy came back and gave him a report, said things were good. So he wrote 1 Thessalonians. But then more questions arose and problems were occurring. It reports of what's going on in Thessalonica, of intense persecution. And so he wrote 2 Thessalonians with thanksgiving to God and praise for their steadfast perseverance in the faith, and to give them assurance that God was concerned about their trials. And this is an important lesson for people today, the trials of the church today. And, of course, there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in the whole previous 19 centuries. God's concerned about that. God hears. God knows. And it's odd coming from a Paul Christian epistle, but he says, don't worry, God's going to settle the accounts. God's going to punish the ones who have persecuted his church. But as he moves into chapter 2, I think he addresses what's probably the central concern he must have had, is that this young church, which is only a month or three or four months old, has already been attacked by false teachers. People fraudulently attributing false teaching to him. Either someone claimed to have heard from Paul or received a letter, but he received something which contradicted Paul's earlier teaching. And by the way, you know that the biblical test for prophecy is what? That it agrees with previous biblical revelation. If people applied that criteria, there would be no Mormon church today, no Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are contradicting the earlier revelation. They have nothing to do with Christianity. But from verse 2, specifically, some were insisting that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, I don't know how that would work out in the in their daily lives, but maybe it was that the day of the Lord was at hand, that it was here, that it was now. And it had led some to give up, quit their jobs, and were sitting around waiting for the rapture or whatever they were expecting. Others were filled with anxiety. Have we been left behind? Paul says no. Remember what I told you when I was with you. And he was told them continually. Before the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him, which is what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians, two things would happen first. First, a rebellion. Literally an apostasy, a falling away, a leaving. And second, the revealing of the so-called man of lawlessness. Now, how does this tie in with Revelation? Well, it kind of does fit in with the pressure that's on that we saw over and over and over again in the seven visions, each beginning with the first coming of Christ and tying into the second coming of Christ, the pressure on the church throughout this period of time, and the call for the church, for the saints, to be patiently enduring through all of these things. A warning that there would be physical pressure, that there would be false teaching, there'd be economic pressure, but a promise that the spiritual nature of the church would be preserved, that those who belong to Christ would persevere, and those who overcame and overcome and persevere to the end would receive all those benefits which tied in with the belonging to Christ. So, we see that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about that the return of the Lord, that before the return of the Lord, there'd be a falling away, which must tie in with some kind of false teaching, and a revealing of some uber beast, I guess you might say, we'll see. First thing that has to be addressed is how this squares with Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians. Because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, about times and dates we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, in other words, enjoying it, destruction will come on them suddenly like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Now, there's a bit of tension here between 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Not much, but ought to be addressed. You just have to realize that sudden is not the same thing as imminent. Yes, we have to be prepared at all times, because he will come suddenly. And things may develop very rapidly. The apostasy, the man of lawlessness being revealed, could happen within a generation, half a generation, 5 years, maybe even 3 years, or 7 years. You know, we'll see. Doesn't mean, though, that we sell everything and go sit under a tree somewhere. You know, a famous quote of Martin Luther's, right? What would you do if I knew the world would fly apart tomorrow? I would still plant an apple tree today. There's no difference in the way we behave. We're supposed to act the same way whether it's one day away or 1,000 years away. We go about our business, the Lord's business, all those parables that Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse about the master going away and coming back and finding his servants. Some servants were busy about the master's business and they get praised. The others were idle and they were punished. Okay, so how does this tie in, and what about this rebellion and this man of lawlessness here in 2 Thessalonians? There's not a lot of data. Paul had explained, this is like Paul's telling them, I explained it all to you in detail, and then we get to listen in on just a reminder that he explained it to them in detail, and we're left with our, you know, wondering. Well, this is the Holy Spirit's, what he wanted to have in the letter. Paul explained it all. God's providence is that we're not meant to have it all, but there is some data. Man of lawlessness, son of destruction, The language certainly seems to refer to a specific individual. Now, in Revelation, movements and institutions are sometimes personified. Think of the prostitute of Babylon, the beasts, and so forth. But John refers to, and John refers to Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. Here we see that the lawlessness is already at work, but it does seem to reach a culmination, a peak, right at the in a specific figure, in a man. And he's obviously a very bad man. He's called a son of destruction, a son of perdition. What is it the other translations say? A son of hell, basically. Yeah. Anyway, it's the same phrase that's used of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, the one who's doomed to destruction. Okay, he's a blasphemer, this son of lawlessness, man of lawlessness. And the worst kind of blasphemy, he doesn't just insult God, he claims to be God. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And note well that he seems to appeal to non-Christians too. So this may indicate some kind of worldwide influence for this person. All right? But of course, the greatest evil he does is usurping the honor, the worship that's due to the one true God. Now, a question arises. Paul says he sets himself up in God's temple. Now, what does that mean? Are our dispensationalist brothers right that before all this happens, the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt, which means the Dome of the Rock has to go, which means conflagration? Now, I don't think so. I think Paul used the word translated temple here several times in his letters. And when Paul refers to the temple, he's referring either to our own bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, or more frequently as the church, as the body of believers. And remember Revelation 11:12, where John was told to measure the temple. He measures the inner parts, the holy place, but not the outside. This is a reference to the fact that the inner part, outer part of the church would be trampled by the Gentiles for 1,260 days. But the inside belonged to God. That was measured because it's preserved by God. So I think that the man of lawlessness does, sets himself up in the church, proclaiming himself to be God. And you see how much more offensive that would be to the Lord. Church actually is what he's concerned about. He's not concerned about a rebuilt temple. In fact, rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem and reinstituting sacrifice, I think, would be a blasphemous act myself, because it's finished. No more bloody sacrifices. It's done. Christ sacrificed himself once for all. At any rate, he sets himself up in the church, proclaiming himself to be God. And recall in 1 John 2, where John said, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And who is John talking about? The Antichrists. Many Antichrists have come, he says. They're people who deny Christ. How would a man be likely to set himself up as God and draw people after him? Perhaps by claiming to be Christ? Would that make him an antichrist and instead of Christ? Remember Jesus' warning about in Matthew 24 about false Christs who would appear and, if possible, deceive even the elect. I'm not saying we can nail all this down tight. If we're alive at the time, we'll be able to understand it as it happens. But it's suggestive. The man's obviously a deceiver par excellence. And that's what the text says. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. You remember the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth? The beast from the earth makes the people worship the beast from the sea by doing signs and wonders and so forth. It all kind of fits, right? We can't quite get all the teeth to mesh, but it does kind of fit. He counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. I don't think he certainly doesn't finally and totally deceive the people who belong to Christ, because we bear his mark and we are his, and he who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion. I know those who are mine, Jesus says, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. All right? So, yeah, you could deceive those who are perishing, but to deceive those in the church, well, how could such a thing be? Granted, signs and wonders can be very convincing. And the word counterfeit might be misleading. It could be translated lying signs and wonders. The man of lawless comes in accordance with the work of Satan, so presumably there could be an element of real supernatural power. Well, but the idea of the fraud setting himself up in the church as God, as a false Christ, this is where the rebellion, where the apostasy comes in. Okay? People go after this man. They're not losing their salvation, but there are people in church who are proven to be false professors, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And this apostasy, or as the NIV calls it, the rebellion, the turning away, denial of the truth, it either makes the man of lawlessness work easier, or as a result of it, or they may feed off one another, which is probably most likely. Apostasy opens the door to the man of lawlessness, and he leads people even farther away. And I am not one for setting dates or saying for sure the day of the Lord is here now. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. But you can't help noticing the deplorable state of the church around us. Go into a Christian bookstore and ask for a book on systematic theology. We might have one of those. Let me go check in the back. There's very little doctrine. There's very little discernment. There's personality cults everywhere you look. And, you know, of course, we could name the usual suspects like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen, who are just absolutely terrible false teachers. But the Christians are the Christians, or the one who call themselves Christians, the people following them, they're the one who are enabling Benny Hinn and the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens, because they keep giving them money, millions and billions of dollars. Maybe the time is ripening now. But on the other hand, if you could go back in time and look at the church in the Middle Ages, you'd see widespread ignorance, widespread corruption, a famine for the Word of God. I think that the health of the church does something like this, and it's probably corresponds to the waves of persecution and the intensity of the attacks from Satan, the great dragon, and so forth. They come and go, but eventually it's going to reach a crescendo at the end. Because John said, even now, when he wrote, Antichrists have come. And Paul here says the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Paul writing to the Thessalonians back in the first century. But a climax is coming. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And he'll come when the restraint is removed. And here's another conundrum for us. Verse 6 and 7. Now you know, and you know now, sorry. You know, these cost $3 at Walmart. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So what's this about? Something or someone is holding back the man of lawlessness from coming, the events that would herald his coming. Someone or something. See, the language is ambiguous. In verse 6, it's neuter. And verse 7, it's masculine, a person. Now, the Thessalonians knew exactly what he was talking about, because in those 3 or 4 weeks when Paul was there teaching them, he gave them a whole... Started from zero, ground zero, took them all the way through some of the intricacies of eschatology. We don't know. People have made suggestions that what's holding back the advance of lawlessness is the preaching of the gospel. Some have said a civil government, which, well, civil government influenced by Christianity, perhaps, but that's being taken away from us right now, isn't it? Others think, and I think this might fit, it fits in with the binding of Satan in Revelation 20. Remember how he's bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations? So we're in that particular period right now, the 1,000 years, the 1,260 days, and time and half a times, that he's been being held back. So, you know, we're in a war which spans the ages from the creation to the end of this world, a war between the seed of the woman and Satan. Satan tries to destroy the people of God. Christ rescues, Christ redeems, Christ protects. The war is already won. Decisive battle was fought when the Son of God came to earth, and then it culminated in his death on the cross and his resurrection. But we're between the cross and the return, the already and the not yet. Satan is defeated and cast down, but he still pursues and makes war on the church. That's what Revelation is about. Persecutions of Rome, persecutions of Christians in the medieval times, the Spanish and Italian and French Inquisition, the persecution in modern days, the people in Sudan, in Sri Lanka, in India, you know, the list is immense. It's overwhelming. He attacks with physical harm in those places. He attacks with false teaching in every place. Antichrists have already come. But this one final Antichrist will come, man of lawlessness at the end. He comes in accord with the work of Satan. He's a servant and close associate of Satan. His appearance connected with the unbinding of Satan, Revelation 20, when he is released to go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. This marks the final stage of the war which raged since the Garden of Eden. The man of lawlessness is a dangerous and formidable opponent of God's people and his church. All these things are statements, propositions. The application is, though, that we as believers have nothing to fear from this man. I know you're worried about your children. You're worried about your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and the world they're going to live in. But Christ is bigger than all of that. Remember Revelation 19? The battle, the great army is set to attack God's people. Or in chapter 20, where the same scene is repeated again, the great army is ready to surround the camp of the saints in the city of Jerusalem. And Christ appears and it's over. Boom. One little word shall fell him. Okay? Even if they kill us, even if they kill our children, God forbid, we still win. We need to be aware of the struggle. We need to be aware of false teachers. We need to be aware of antichrists in the world already. But we need to be confident. Be aware of the danger. Physical persecution. Jesus told his disciples, you'll have tribulation in the world. I'm telling you this beforehand so that you'll be prepared. He told his disciples specifically that. So our job is to practice vigilance, to act as Christ would have us do, whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years in the future. We love one another. We love God. We practice and study the truth, the Word of God. We're not caught up in the details. Our duty is clear no matter what period of time we're in. See, the main point of these prophecies is not when, but that things are going to happen. The main event in view here began back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and is repeated over and over and over again throughout Revelation, indeed throughout the New Testament. It's the return of Christ, our being gathered to him. And compared to that, all the tribulation and all the persecution and struggles to defend and proclaim truth, there really are, as Paul said, just light and temporary troubles compared to the glory that will be revealed to us when we see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep us faithful. Help us, not like Peter, to keep our eyes upon you and not to look at the wind and the waves and become frightened, but to keep our eyes on you, because you are the Lord of the wind and the waves. You are the Lord of those miscreants in Sudan who are tormenting our sister. Lord, you are the King of creation. There is none like you anywhere in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth. You are altogether powerful. You've already won the victory. And when the puny forces of evil gather themselves against your church, you will step in and destroy them with the one little word. So give us great confidence and peace, faithfulness, joy, and perseverance, strength, all the things that are necessary for us to live in this beautiful, twisted, bent world. It certainly is a strange place that we live in, but there's much to be thankful for. Help us to rejoice in that. In Christ's name, amen.